The book of Psalms, chapter 8, if you would please. The title of the message today is, What is Man That Thou Art Mindful of Him? What is man is really the shorter title. What is man? I have this message today in light of the idea that next week, next Sunday, we commemorate the, I forget which anniversary it is, but it's the anniversary of Roe versus Wade. And so many people try to tell us that that is not a man that is in the womb, that it's a mass of tissue, it's an embryo, it is a fetus, but it's not a human being until it's born. And all I can say is that's not what the Bible teaches. And so we, in thinking about that, thought of this passage of Scripture, and I thought it would be good to rehearse for ourselves what is man. And so if you'll look at Psalms chapter 8, and we're going to read the entire psalm. I hate just lifting a verse. We're going to preach actually out of verses 4 and 5 and 6, but I want to read the entire thing because it's such a beautiful psalm. David writes, O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth, who hast set thy glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babes and sucklings hast thou ordained praise because of thine enemies, that thou mightest still the enemy and the avenger. Notice what he says in verse 3. When I consider the heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars which thou hast ordained, when I consider that, what is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou visitest him? For thou hast made him a little lower than the angels, and hast crowned him with glory and honor. Thou madest him to have dominion over the works of thy hands, and thou hast put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, yea, and the beasts of the field, the fowl of the air, and the fish of the sea, and whatsoever passeth through the paths of the sea. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth. Quickly, just for your sake of understanding this psalm before we get to the message, the proposition of the psalm is the glory of God is manifested by four things. And there's a little bit of an outline. Verses 1 and 2, it's manifested by the works of God. In verse 3, it's manifested by the creation of the heavens. In verses 4 and 5, the glory of God is manifested by the creation of man. In verses 6 through 8, it's manifested by the dominion that God gave man over the rest of creation. And then in verse 9, as a result, God's name is celebrated over all the earth. And so that's just a little bit of an outline of the chapter. You need to understand this. When he speaks about the creation of man, you need to understand that he's speaking of man in general, but truthfully, he's speaking of Christ in specific, because the writer of Hebrews quotes this passage concerning the Lord Jesus. And I'll read that for you, beginning in verse 6, chapter 2 of the book of Hebrews. But one said in a certain place, or one testified in a certain place, What is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou visitest him? Thou madest him a little lower than the angels. Thou crownedst him with glory and honor, and didst set thy hand, set him over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet, for in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. Now listen to this, but now we see not yet all things put under him, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. So the writer of Hebrews tells us that the main focus of Psalms chapter 8 is the Lord Jesus Christ. So there is both a general application and there's a specific application. But my question this morning is, what is man? The psalmist tells us in verse 4, or asks the question rhetorically, What is man that thou art mindful of him and that thou visitest him? Let me give you some answers from Scripture this morning, and I'm going to be turning back and forth a lot, so keep your limber fingers ready so that you can turn with me quickly to these places. Number one, man was created in God's image and likeness by the direct act of God. That's what we believe the Scripture teaches. Turn with me to Genesis chapter 1 and verse 26. Man was created in God's image and likeness by the direct act of God. Genesis chapter 1, verse 26, and God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them," that is men, "have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air and over the cattle and over the earth and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him, male and female created he them. So we see that man was created by the direct act of God. Psalms 139 is a very important passage when you consider the creation, because not only was Adam and Eve created by the direct act of God, but the scripture teaches that when a baby is conceived in the womb, that is an act of creation. Psalms 139, beginning in verse 13. When you're there, say amen. Okay, good. "For thou hast possessed my reins," David is writing this, "thou hast possessed my reins, thou hast covered me," where? "In my mother's womb. I will praise thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are thy works, and that my soul knoweth right well." Get this, "my substance was not hid from thee when I was curiously made in secret and curiously wrought in the lowest parts of the earth." That's David's figurative language for the womb of the mother. He calls it the lowest parts of the earth, but what he means is that no human eye can see what takes place in there. But something is taking place, and it is a creation of God. When reproductive material from the father and reproductive material from the mother unite and form a new being, God is mixing and matching chromosomes to make that person look just like he wants them to look and be just like he wants them to be. And listen, when a mother conceives a child in her womb, that baby is just as individual of a creation as Adam was in the beginning. Do you understand that? God created me in my mother's womb. David teaches that. He goes on, verse 16. "Thine eyes did see my substance, yet being unperfect," that is, before they were completed. Get this, "and in thy book all my members were written, which in continuance were fashioned," get this, "when as yet there was none of them." Before there was anything, God fashioned me. God had a plan for my life. And I want to tell you, he has a plan for yours too. So we see that we're created in the image of God. We're created in the womb. And then Psalms chapter 51 and verse 6 is another important passage dealing with conception. Psalms chapter 51 and verse 6. And the quicker you find these and the quicker I can read them, the quicker we get to go to lunch. And the people said, amen. Okay, Psalms 51 and verse 6. Are you there? Okay, good. There's more than one way to get an amen in preaching, isn't there? "Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." David says, look, when I was conceived, I was a sinner. You know what that means? When he was conceived, he was a person. When he was conceived, he was a man. He was a sinner man. But David is saying that a person is a human being at conception. So man, point number one, man was created in God's image and likeness by the direct act of God. Here's point number two. Not only was man created in God's image, but number two, man is a responsible creature. We live in a society that makes everybody a victim. Oh, it's not your fault. That was someone else's fault. You go to a psychiatrist and say, well, I'm having some guilt feelings. And they say, lay you on a couch. Tell me about your mother. Tell me about your father. Tell me about your pastor. Tell me about the church you were raised in. They're looking to find somebody else to blame for your problems besides you. The truth of the matter is, Scripture teaches that you and I are responsible for every thought, word, and deed. We're responsible. Genesis chapter 2, verse 16. Turn there with me if you would, please. Genesis 2. In verse 16, I want you to see what the Lord did by way of responsibility. "The Lord commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die." God, in the very beginning, made Adam responsible. He said, you can eat of all of these trees, but you're responsible to abstain from this tree. So he was responsible in the very beginning. You know what? Man was created with a free will, and he was given power to choose. Now, I want you to understand, after the fall, after Adam and Eve sinned, and after they fell, free will left. But the power of choice remained. What do you mean free will left? Well, free will would indicate that I am as free to do good as I am to do evil. Would you not think that's what free will meant? That I would be as free to do good as I would do evil. But the scripture teaches that we are tainted, that we have iniquity, that we are twisted within after the fall. Our human nature makes us leaning toward the evil. You say, well, I know some people that that still do good. Yes, but they do good for all the wrong reasons. Or they do good with all the bad attitudes. How many of you have ever done the right thing, but you did it for the wrong reason? And how many of you ever did the right thing, but you did it with a bad spirit? You see, you got to understand, you can't separate the attitudes and the motives from the deed. And even though you might have done a wonderful thing, if you did it begrudgingly, or you did it unlovingly, or you did it selfishly, or you did it for the praise of man, or you did it to compensate a guilty conscience, you did it for the wrong reason, and that stains the good work that you did. You understand, after the Garden of Eden, Adam's sinful nature passed on all men, and we are prone to do evil. We are inclined that way. But we still have the power of choice, and we're still responsible for our thoughts and our words and our deeds. Turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 30. I'm going to have to shed this coat. I'm very warm up here this morning. Deuteronomy chapter 30, verses 19 and 20. That bill, by the way, is in my right outside coat pocket. Okay, nobody's claimed it yet. Deuteronomy 30, verse 19, are you there? Two of you are. Good, okay. The Lord speaks and he says, I call heaven and earth to record this day against you that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore, what's the next word? Choose, you have a choice to make, choose life that thou and thy seed may live. That thou mayest love the Lord thy God, and that thou mayest obey his voice, that thou mayest cleave unto him, for he is thy life. Boy, I'm telling you what, that would be a wonderful thing if we could just grasp that truth. He is thy life. He is thy life. He is thy life. Boy, so many folks live for so many things that aren't worth living for. But he is thy life, and the length of days, and thou that thou mayest dwell in the land which the Lord sware unto thy fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to give them. If you'll go a little bit farther to the book of Joshua, chapter 24, you'll see again, Joshua lays before the people of Israel the responsibility of choice. Chapter 24 of Joshua, verse 14. Now therefore, fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and in truth, and put away the gods which your fathers served on the other side of the flood and in Egypt, and serve ye the Lord. Notice verse 15. And if it seem evil unto you to serve the Lord, choose you this day whom ye will serve. And then he goes at the end of the verse and says, but as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. The choice has been made. So man was created with free will, given power to choose. His free will was tainted by the fall, but he still possesses the power of choice. And he's responsible to choose the right and resist the wrong. Look with me at Luke chapter 13, if you would, please. Luke chapter 13, verses 3 through 5, Jesus speaks. He said, I tell you, nay, but except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. Look at verse 5. I tell you, nay, but except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. Repentance is a doctrine that is taught throughout the entire scripture. And repentance is what we are responsible before God to do. We're to resist the evil and choose the good. Resist the evil and choose the good. And when we do the evil, we're to repent of it and turn our back on it and forsake it and do the good. You can go to the book of Acts, chapter 2 and verse 38, and all through the book of Acts, repentance is taught. Chapter 2, verse 38, Peter preaches, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. Chapter 3 and verse 19, he says again, "Repent ye therefore and be converted." Chapter 8 and verse 22 in the book of Acts, and he tells us again to repent. In that passage he says, "Repent therefore of this thy wickedness and pray God if perhaps the thought of thine heart may be forgiven." There he was speaking to the sorcerer. Chapter 17 and verse 30, I love this passage of Scripture. In chapter 17 and verse 30, Paul is preaching at Athens, and he says, "The times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent, because he hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained." And you know what? He proved who he was by raising him from the dead. Jesus is the judge. Chapter 26 and verse 20, again we're to repent. Revelation 2 and verse 22, again commanded to repent. Revelation 3 and verse 3, again commanded to repent. Revelation 3 and verse 19, again commanded to repent. And we're also commanded to receive the Savior. Turn with me to the book of John, chapter 3. John chapter 3, verse 16. "God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not have, or should not perish, but have everlasting life." John 3:18, "He that believeth on him is not condemned." John 5:24, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my voice and believeth on," or "my word, and believeth on him that sent me, hath everlasting life, and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death into life." John 6:47, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me hath everlasting life." John 10, and I love this passage, verse 27, 28, 29, and 30. "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me." We have a responsibility to follow the Lord. If you've heard his voice, you have a responsibility to follow him. And here's the promise, "I give unto them eternal life. They shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father which gave them me is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one." And when he made that statement, the Jews took up stones to stone him. We're responsible people. Don't give me that victim business. Don't say, "Well, yeah, but you don't understand my upbringing. My mother was mean to me. My father drank alcohol. My teacher at school did this. Somebody else did that. Somebody else did this." No, you and I are responsible before God. Listen, you know something? Lots of folks have been mistreated and rose above it. Lots of folks have been mistreated and did right anyway. I'm responsible to rise above it. I'm responsible to receive grace from God and be bigger than the abuser. You need to rise up. We're responsible. Man was created with free will, given power to choose. His free will was tainted by the fall, but he still possesses the power of choice. He is responsible to choose right and resist wrong, to repent of sin, to receive the Savior. And here's the last thing I'll say about man being a responsible creature. He will be held accountable on judgment day for each thought, word, and deed. Now I want you to understand this. There's a judgment day coming for believers and a judgment day coming for unbelievers. Two different judgment days. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 10. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 10. When you're there, say amen. Paul writes these words, "For we," he's talking to Christians, "we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ." Now, bear this in mind. There will be no lost people at the judgment seat of Christ, only saved people. Okay, but there is a judgment day coming for every believer. Listen to this, "that everyone may receive the things done in his body according that he hath done, whether it be good or bad." Now the judgment seat of Christ is not to judge sin. That was judged at Calvary's cross. It is for the sake of rewards, but I do think sin is going to enter into that. Because, see, when I'm told to go soul winning and witness for Christ and I don't go, that's a sin of omission. God gave me the great command, and when I don't work at the great command, I have disobeyed him. I have sinned against the great commission. And so you say, okay, well, you won't have any stars in your crown. You're right. But see, that sin is going to have to be done. Now, is it going to affect my penalty? No. Penalty was paid at Calvary. But it will show up. That sin will cost me in the lack of rewards at the judgment seat of Christ. Turn with me to Revelation chapter 20 and verse 11. Lost people will stand at a judgment before God as well. Every man that has ever been born will be judged. Listen, the scripture says, it is appointed a man once to die, and after that, the what? The judgment. Doesn't matter if you're saved, doesn't matter if you're lost. If you're saved, you go to the judgment seat of Christ. If you're lost, you go to the great white throne judgment. Look at verse 11. And I saw a great white throne and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. And the books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it. And death and hell, that's the place of the dead, delivered up the dead which were in them. And they were judged, every man according to their works. You see, like Christians are judged in view of reward, lost people will be judged in view of punishment. What part of hell will a man be consigned to for all of eternity? And that'll depend upon, I think, two things. It'll depend upon how evil his works were, but I think more than that, it will depend upon how much light he sinned against. You see, that's a mitigating factor. The African native that's never heard the gospel of Christ did not sin against near as much light as the man that grew up in the United States of America and heard preaching on the radio and preaching on the TV, and there's a church on every corner. Do you understand? That man will be measured by a much different standard than the guy who never had an opportunity. But the end result will be the same. If the name's not in the Lamb's Book of Life, it's not in the Lamb's Book of Life. He's lost, and he goes to the lake of fire. Read the rest of the passage. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And who goes there? Whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. So understand this. Man is a responsible creature. He was created with a free will and given power to choose. His free will was tainted by the fall. He still possesses the power of choice, though. He is responsible to choose right and resist wrong, to repent of sin, to receive the Savior, and he will be held accountable on judgment day for each thought and word and deed. Now, here's the third thing I'd like to tell you. Man was created in God's image. Man's a responsible creature. Here's point number three. Man is a depraved sinner. In Genesis chapter 2, Adam lived in a perfect, sinless environment, in an innocent state before God. You see that described in Genesis 2. But in Genesis chapter 3, you see that Adam sinned willfully against God and fell from that privileged state. Consequently, all men are constituted sinners and are totally depraved. In Genesis chapter 5 and verse 3, it says of Adam that he begat a son in his own likeness. Now, Adam was created in God's image. But the children that Adam had, because he was a sinner and Eve was a sinner, when they had children, they didn't have them in God's image. They had them in man's image. God's image is faintly, remotely present in all men, in that we have mind, emotion, and will, intellect, and so forth. We are a three-part being like God is a three-part being. We have a spiritual side as well as a material side. And in all of those ways, we are in the image of God. But the truth is, we're in the image of our sinful parents. Adam and Eve created or knew each other, and they had a son, and he was born in Adam's image. Romans chapter 5 and verse 12 tells us, if you'll take a moment and turn there. Romans chapter 5 and verse 12, it's a familiar verse with most of you, but I want to read it to make sure it's accurate. I could partially quote it, but I want to quote it accurately. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, that one man, by the way, was Adam. Sin entered into the world, and death by sin, so that death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. Now we're sinners not only by nature, but sinners by choice. Now, some people get this backwards. They, you know, sometimes when an adult is trying to lead a little boy or girl to Christ, they try to teach them what sin is. And so they'll say, did you ever take anything that didn't belong to you? And they'll say, well, yeah. Did you ever take a cookie out of the cookie jar when mommy told you not to take it? Well, yeah. Well, that's a sin. Do you understand that? Yes. And so how many sins does it take to make you a sinner? And then they'll say, well, one, are you a thief because you steal one thing? Yeah, well, I guess so. If you steal something, you're a thief. If you tell a lie, you're a liar. And if you commit a sin, you're a sinner. But I want you to understand the Scripture teaches you were a sinner, and that's why you sinned. Yeah, let me ask you this. We catch this little baby rattlesnake. He's that long, just a little thing, just not much more than born. And I can document, since he's been born, he has never bitten anybody. Okay, how many of you would want to hold him in your hand and pet him? He hadn't bitten anybody. And I know what you're thinking, yet. What's going to happen? You might be lucky. If you get him behind the head, you might be okay. But if you don't get him, you're not going to pick him up by the tail. I mean, that would be a fool's errand to pick a rattlesnake up by a tail or in the middle of the body. That'd be a dumb thing to do. You want to get him behind the head if you're going to pick him up. Well, you say he hadn't bit anybody yet. He's harmless. No, you back the little old guy in the corner, and you know what he's going to do? He's going to bite you. Why? It's his nature to bite. The fact that he has bitten no one yet proves nothing. Listen, ladies, I hate to tell you this, but you go into the delivery room. Joy, Laura, these girls are going to go into the delivery room, and they're going to deliver this little angel. And they are the sweetest when they're born that they'll ever be. But you know what? They're just like the little rattlesnake. They just hadn't bit anybody yet. But you know what? It's their nature to lie. It's their nature to steal. It's their nature to cheat. It's their nature to be selfish. It's their nature to be proud. And given opportunity, they will do all those things. You see, sin passed upon the entire human race. We're sinners by nature, and it's because we're sinners by nature that we choose to sin. And let me tell you, you know what getting saved is? Getting saved is finally admitting that I did it on purpose, that I sinned against God, I sinned on purpose, and dear God, would you please forgive me and save me? You understand, and listen, nobody gets saved by repeating a prayer. You knock on somebody's door and say, would you like to be a Christian? Well, why would I want to be a Christian? So you can go to heaven when you die. Well, yeah, I want to go to heaven when I die. Okay, well, then bow your head and pray this prayer with me. So they bow their head, and you say, repeat this prayer after me. Want 'em, got 'em. And so they repeat the prayer. Want 'em, got 'em. And when it's over, you say, okay, now you're a Christian. You'll be a Christian as long as you live. Praise the Lord, you're going to heaven when you die. Really? Not unless they repented of sin. Because, see, that person has to come to the realization that it's my nature to sin, and I choose to sin, and I sin on purpose. Do you understand? All men are constituted sinners. Romans chapter 5, I must hurry. Romans chapter 5, and verses 18 and 19, therefore as by one offense, or as by the offense of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation. Listen, there is no exceptions to this. Somebody says, oh, I think I might be the exception. I'm a pretty good person. No, nobody's a pretty good person. You know, every once in a while you'll hear people, they say, this is a popular saying, bad things happen to good people. Well, you know what's wrong with that saying? There are no good people. The Bible says there are no good people. The Bible said all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. God said there is none that doeth good. No, not one. As a matter of fact, in the book of Psalms, God said, if I hadn't have come looking for you, you would have never even sought me. The only reason I got saved is because the Holy Spirit of God convicted me of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. But without God's visitation on my wicked heart, I would have never even desired to be saved. Thank God for the work of the Holy Spirit. Fallen human nature is devoid of the ability to do right. Fallen human nature is devoid of the ability to please God. Fallen human nature is positively inclined to do evil. Jeremiah chapter 17, verses 9 and 10, and I don't have time to turn there, but it talks about how we are desperately wicked. The heart is deceitful and desperately wicked. Listen, that's that little baby. You say, well, he's so innocent. Yeah. You lay him down, and he's not wet. He's not dirty. You just fed him, and he bawls. Oh, he must have gas. Okay, burp him. And so you burp him, and he burps real big. And so you lay him down, and he bawls. You know what? The little rascal wants to be held. That's all he wants. He's spoiled already. He wants to be held, and he'll bawl until you pick him up. Lay him back down, and it's like there's a button in him. Lay him back down, he bawls again. Pick him up, he quits bawling. Lay him down, he bawls again. You know what? He's a liar. Nothing wrong with you, squirt. Lay there and bawl it out. Put him in a soundproof room, shut the door, and go do something else. Matthew chapter 12 and Matthew chapter 15, Jesus said it's out of the heart that wicked things come. He said, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. It's out of the heart that come adulteries and fornications and thefts and lies, etc. Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through 20, and I don't have the time to turn there, but listen to how Paul describes the human race. He said, they hold the truth in unrighteousness. They know what may be known of God, so they are without excuse. They see clearly the invisible things of God from the creation, yet they do wicked things. They understand His eternal power and Godhead by things that are made, but they are without excuse. They fail to glorify God. They were ungrateful. They were vain in their imagination. Their foolish heart was darkened. They changed the glory of God to idols. They worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator. They perverted the natural use of the body. And as a result, God gave them up to uncleanness, verse 24, vile affections, verse 26, and a reprobate mind, verse 28. In Ephesians chapter 2, Paul goes on with this description of the wickedness of man. He says in Ephesians 2, men are dead in trespasses and sins until such time they become born again. He said that they walked according to the course of this world. They walked according to the prince of the power of the air. They walked in the lusts of the flesh. They fulfilled the desires of the flesh and of the mind. By nature, they were the children of wrath. And he said, the Gentiles, you Gentiles, you're in a worse condition yet. Because you're without Christ, aliens from the commonwealth, alienated from the life of God, ignorant, blind, past feeling, given to lasciviousness, and working all kinds of uncleanness with greediness, Paul said. He goes on in Ephesians 4, verses 17 through 19, and tells the Gentiles, you walked in vanity of mind, your understanding was darkened, you were alienated from the life of God, ignorant, blind, past feeling, given to lasciviousness, and working all kinds of uncleanness. Here's point number 5 in this thought. Man, apart from the grace of God, is already under condemnation from God and will be consigned forever to eternal punishment because of his lost condition. Earlier we were in John. I go back there for 2 verses, John chapter 3, verse 18. You need to really be familiar with this. Because a man is not safe while he waits. You've got to understand a man is under condemnation until he's saved. You say, well, I'm thinking it over. You're doomed while you think. Well, I'm considering it. You're lost as long as you consider. You're only safe once you cross the line, repent of your sins, and receive the Savior. Listen to 3:18 again. He that believeth on him is not condemned. Listen to this. But he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. John 3:36, later in that chapter, is even plainer. John the Baptist said, he that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, and he that believeth not the Son shall not see life. Listen to this. But the wrath of God abideth on him. While you wait, you're under wrath. While you wait, you're under condemnation. Now, you've got to understand this about depravity. When we talk about man being a depraved sinner, that does not mean that man is as bad as he can be. But what it does mean is that man is as bad off as he can be. You may cite somebody that's a lot worse than you are, but you won't find, if you're not saved, you won't find anyone in any worse condition than you are. Does that make sense to you? Lost is lost. It doesn't matter if you're 20 miles away or 200 miles away. If you're lost, you're lost. Now I must draw this to a conclusion. We've talked about what is man. The psalmist said, "Thou art mindful of him." I never cease to be amazed at the grace of God. Compared to the sun and the moon and the stars and the expanse of the universe, he thinks upon me. Go figure. He thinks upon you. First of all, there's what theologians call common grace. Matthew 5:45 says he makes the rain and the sun, that he makes the sun shine and the rain fall on the just and the unjust alike. God is good to all men. You know what? Even lost men would have to say, God has been good to me. First of all, it was good to be born in the United States of America. Amen? It was good to be born in a free country. If you were born in a home where your parents didn't abuse you, praise the Lord, that was great to be born in the home you were born in. Do you have both eyes? Can you see? Can you hear? Can you smell? Can you talk? Can you eat? You breathe God's air, you drink God's water, you eat God's food. God has been good to you, whether you're saved or not, he's been good. But number two, there's what the Bible calls prevenient grace. He sent the Holy Spirit into this world to convict all men of sin. And whether they're saved or lost, whether they accept Christ or not, whether they repent or not, all men have some light and therefore are constituted guilty before God. All men are without excuse because of the prevenient grace of God. You see, the Holy Spirit's job is to convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. And nobody at the great white throne can stand up there and say, I didn't know. I should be given a pass. Nobody's going to get a pass at the great white throne. Every man is without excuse because of the prevenient grace of God. But when you accept that grace and repent of your sin, then you experience saving grace. Ephesians chapter 2 and verses 8 and 9 are our favorite verses there. There the Bible says, for by grace are ye saved, get this, through faith. That's the only thing you can do is believe. And your belief, I want you to understand, includes repentance. You can't love God without hating that which he hates. Okay, you can't receive the Savior without hating that which crucified him on the cross. So, repentance and faith. But notice, this is what activates the grace of God. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And it goes on to say, we're his workmanship. God is working in us to make us what he wants us to be. Not only is he mindful of us, but he's visited us. I don't have time to do all of this. My sermon's too long this morning. I'm going to have to draw this to a conclusion. But one of the commentaries said, he visits us in afflictions. Exodus chapter 34, he said, I visit the iniquity of the fathers upon the children of the third and fourth generation. So some of the visitation of God is affliction. But he also visits in mercies. Genesis 21, verses 1 and 2, the Bible said, God visited Sarah and did unto her what he had promised the previous year. He gave her a baby. It said that God visited the land of Bethlehem, or the land of Judea, with bread, Ruth chapter 1, verse 6. And he visited his people with redemption when Jesus came, Luke chapter 1, and verse 68. So God visiting is in afflictions and in mercies, but it's also in care. As a matter of fact, in Zechariah 10 and verse 3, God visited his people for inspection. He visited them to see how things were. In Matthew 25 and verse 34, Jesus talked about people visiting him when he was in prison. And he was talking there particularly about their care and provision for him. In Acts chapter 15, verse 36, Paul told Barnabas, or he talked to Barnabas about their need to visit the churches that they had planted. And the idea was with direction and instruction. James 1 and verse 26, James says the mark of true religion is to visit the widows and the fatherless in their times of affliction. Now, I want you to understand this, and I'm finished. God visited this old world 2,000 years ago in the person of Jesus Christ, Hebrews chapter 2, verses 6 through 9. You have been visited. I have been visited. And you know what that means? That means I'm without excuse. I'm a man who's in God's image, but I am also in Adam's image until I've been born again. Okay? And if you've never been born again, let me tell you, my friend, you are in as bad a condition as you can be in. You could not be in any worse condition. You can't find anyone else in the world who's in a worse condition than you are. If you're lost, you cannot be in a worse condition than that. You could be a worse person than you are, but you could not be worse off than you are. Do you understand what I'm saying? To be lost, to be unsaved, to be unregenerated is to be in as bad a fix as anybody can be in, ever. If you have not been saved, I would urge you to consider the claims of the Savior on your life. Listen, Jesus died on the cross for your sins. He didn't stay dead. He raised from the dead. He walked on this earth 40 days and 40 nights and ascended to heaven and sat down at the right hand of God. And there he's been our faithful high priest ever since. He is the King of glory. He's the Lord of lords and the King of kings. And Acts 17 and verse 30 says, and he now commands all men everywhere to repent. If you have not repented, what will you do with the Lord's claim upon your life? Will you this day bend your knee and bow your head and acknowledge him as the Lord Jesus Christ? Would you bow your heads for prayer, please?